I'm sure you're tired of seeing me up here. The good news is there's only one more week. But as we get started here this morning, we're back in Matthew chapter 6, to everyone's great surprise, I know. The last couple of weeks, we've taken some time and we've walked through what it is what's happening in the first 18 chapters or first 18 verses of this chapter of Matthew's gospel. And I think it's a good place to start to remind ourselves that it's important that we remember to read in context. So, in the context of the Lord's Prayer, right, we know that this shows up in more than one place in the Scriptures, right? I don't think that's a surprise to anyone. It also shows up in Luke chapter 11. And yet, there's a very different context. We'll get into that in just a minute. So if you would, open up with me to Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to read the first 18 verses again. So Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 1 to 18. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So in the context of Matthew chapter 6, our Lord gives instruction on how it is we're to pray in the midst of a discussion of what is real righteousness. So he draws this stark contrast between the hypocrites and the Gentiles and actual righteousness. Righteousness that happens when there's no one to see but God Himself. That becomes important because so often we want to get to the Lord's Prayer and just dissect it, to the point where all of a sudden one petition becomes its own message. And in a sense, that's true, especially in a passage like Luke 16, which begins with the apostles approaching, or the disciples at that point, approaching Jesus and asking, how shall we pray? Teach us to pray, Lord. And so in that context, it's right to say, well, what are these petitions? What is it Jesus is teaching us to pray for? In this context, however, there's a little bit more involved, right? Because it's being contrasted against unrighteous prayer. So we saw in the last sermon that the hypocrite in prayer is seeking his own glory. He's seeking man's regard. So he prays in public far more than he does in private. He prays far more fervently in public than he does in private, because that's what's important to him, is that other people think well of him. And the remedy that Jesus prescribes to that hypocrite is that your private prayer life needs to reflect your public prayer life, rather, should reflect your private prayer life. It shouldn't be out of step. It shouldn't be out of character. The Gentile, again, also not a good way to pray, right? The Gentile in praying doubts who God is. He doubts that God has power to intercede. He doubts that God hears his needs. And he doubts that God cares enough to intercede. That's why he has to go from place to place, repeating the same prayers almost mindlessly. It's almost rote, because he has to say it so often and so frequently. And it's a denial of who God is. And by contrast, Jesus then gives us a prayer so that we can join with those who belong to our Lord in praying as he has instructed us, in contrast with those previous two groups. So, a couple of general opening statements. I think it's worth noticing that Jesus here prescribes a manner in which to pray, not a specific prayer. There's nothing inherently magical about the words that Jesus is using here, right? Jesus says, pray then like this, not repeat after me. The point is certainly not to mindlessly repeat the words of Jesus. That's precisely what he just got done condemning with the Gentiles, isn't it? Indeed, it's difficult to see that Jesus really has repetitive prayers in mind here at all. What he does have in mind is a pattern of thinking and a pattern of living that shows up in our prayers. It's about the content of the prayer, not the form of it. A couple of structural notes. What we see is that the Lord's Prayer itself breaks down into two groups of three petitions. We're going to look at the first group of petitions today, and we'll come back next week to look at the second group. After some deep reflection, I decided I couldn't cover all six in one message. So the first three petitions, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Three petitions. All three petitions in this first group focus on who God is and what it is that is required to put God back at the center of the universe, at the center of everything, and that he's recognized to be so. The second group focuses then, in light of the first half of the prayer, how then shall we live? That's basically what the second group is asking. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we have two groups. The first, it's very similar to the way the law is structured in Scripture, right? At first, we have this series that says, how do we live with regard to God? What does it mean to love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength? And then, in light of that, what does it then mean to love neighbor as self? We have two halves of the same coin. And yet, you can't have the second half without first getting the first part right. It naturally flows from that first petition, or that first central thesis. So, Jesus opens his prayer, Our Father in heaven. And I think there are a couple of notes that we should make on this. First, notice that all the way through this prayer, Jesus is praying in the first person plural. He says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus here, I think, is trying to emphasize that there really is a covenant community. The emphasis in our prayers, contrary to much of the American way, can't focus entirely around us. So much of our problem, even, is precisely that we have this us centrality. We put ourselves in the center of the universe, even without thinking about it. And so because we're at the center of the universe, there's no room for God. And so the first thing Jesus is concerned to do is to say that God's at the center of the universe and we're merely a part of this covenant community. And we need to pray in line with that. He prays Our Father. The importance of that is that it's personal. And there are two sides to this coin, and I think I'm going to deal with them at the same time. So he prays, "Our Father in heaven." So our Father emphasizes the personality of God. It's that he actually is there. He cares for us. He really does want to be involved with us. And yet, he's still transcendent. This becomes really important because in today's day and age, we have a really easy time thinking of God as being loving in general. If you go speak on the street corner somewhere, the fact of the matter is most people don't really have a problem accepting that God loves them, at least in the abstract. What they do have a hard time grasping is that he's transcendent, that he's holy, that he doesn't think the way they do. He's not subject to them, and ultimately he will judge them. And yet, Jesus here marries those two together. He is the Father who cares for his children, and yet he's also transcendent. He's different than we are. And it's important, I guess I want to deal with this as well while I'm here. We came up a little bit in the Q&A. There's this, it's important that we recognize that when Jesus is giving this instruction, he's giving it to his followers. Part of how we know that is this Father language. So when he says, "Our Father," who is he inviting, who is he teaching to pray to God as the Father? Well, he's teaching those who belong to him. It's his disciples. And that becomes really important when we talk about doctrines like the adoption to sonship. It's not some generic, everyone who is created is a child of God. No, that's just not the way the Bible uses the language. It's to those who belong to Jesus. So if you turn with me to 1 John 3, just to make the point, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And so there's a contrast inherent in that passage between those who are sons of God and the world. There's no intermixing between those two groups. You belong to Christ or you belong to the world. And if you belong to Christ, then there's implications on how it is that you're going to live and how it is you're going to pray, more to the point of our passage. So the first petition is, "Hallowed be your name." And as we start to look at what does it mean to hallow God's name, the first thing I think we need to deal with is what's the importance, what's the significance of the name? In today's day and age, we don't put the same level of emphasis on names that the ancient cultures, and particularly biblical cultures, did. And so just to kind of give a few examples, what we see is that the name itself reveals the character of the person or the thing that is named, right? So things are named to reflect, places are named to reflect things that happened there. People are named to reflect things that are happening around them or things that are happening to them. So, for instance, Jacob wrestles with God in the book of Genesis, right? And he names the place Peniel, meaning the face of God, because he says, "I have seen God face to face and been delivered." And so the name then comes from what happened at the place, right? Or the place where the Israelites find the water that's too bitter to drink is named Marah, which means bitter, because the water is bitter. And so the name itself reflects what's there. It reflects the character of the place. The same is true of people. Speaking of Mara, Naomi in the book of Ruth, the name originally meant pleasant. when she returns to Bethlehem because her sons have died and her husband has died. She comes back and asks to be called Mara, bitter, because the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me, she says. It's changed the character of who she is, and therefore she feels the need to change the name to reflect that those circumstances. The Hebrew name, Yeshua, Joshua, gets actually translated to Jesus in Greek, is basically a conjunction, if you will, of Yahweh saves, God himself saves. And so in the book of Joshua, we find that Joshua leads the people of Israel through the conquest as God delivers them time and again from battle and gives the land into their hands. Jesus himself, of course, is the very embodiment of the name. Yahweh saves. It's through Jesus that a remnant is saved, is redeemed for God. And so the names of God become so crucial for us to understand because they reflect the character of God. And there's a myriad of them given throughout the scriptures because God reveals himself frequently in the Old Testament by giving a name for himself that's particularly relevant for the moment. Different names denote not different gods, but different aspects of the same God, different aspects of his character. And so, for instance, in Exodus 3:14, Moses is in front of the burning bush, and he's being asked to go to the people of Israel. And he says, "How will they know that you sent me?" Because he's already been run out of Egypt once trying to rescue the Israelites, right? And God says, "Tell them that I am has sent me." I am who I am is what he says. And there are a few important connotations there, but that one is really a crucial name for God. You'll hear it referred to sometimes as the tetragrammaton. Don't worry about the word. Just means four-letter word. YHWH. It's what we see in the English text when we see Lord in all caps. That's what that name is. And it's the name that's given in connection with the covenant that God makes with his people. He's the covenant-making God. I think it also goes to speak to God's self-existence. He exists in and of himself. I am because I am. And so if you turn with me to Exodus 33. This is right after he's gone up on the mountain. He's made the tablets. He's made the tablets of stone the first time, come down, found the people worshiping the golden calf, breaking the covenant before it's even been delivered to them. And he goes back up the mountain, and he meets with God again. And if we start at verse 14 in chapter 33, Moses is interceding for the people. And he said, God said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, Moses to God, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people and every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, while my glory passes by. I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Skipping ahead to verse 5 of the next chapter. the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if I now have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. The significance here is astounding. Because what God is doing is he's making a covenant with these people. He's promising to go in the midst of them. It makes them different from every other people on the world, every other people who's ever been made, who's ever existed. It's different because God dwells in their midst. He's the covenant-making God. And so every time you see this all caps Lord, just about, it's in connection with these covenant people. It's the covenant name of God. Another example would be Yahweh Makadesh, the Lord who sanctifies, or the Lord who makes holy. Unsurprisingly, we find a little bit about that in the book of Leviticus. So if you turn to Leviticus chapter 20, we'll look at verses 7 and 8. Where God says, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. For anyone who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or mother. His blood is upon him. The significance here is, keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And so I know I've spoken a few times about the nature of holiness. I don't want to revisit that whole spiel again. But the takeaway from that is that there's a nature of holiness. There's a nature of sanctification that only comes through time and closeness to the source. The source itself being God. So the only way that anything can ever become holy, anything can ever really be sanctified, is by spending time with the Lord. So I brought up the story of, or the letter to Laodicea last week. And again, the point, right, the Laodiceans are condemned because of the lukewarm nature of their faith. The city of Laodicea is between two other cities. One city's known for cold water, one for hot. By the time you pipe it to Laodicea from either direction, the water's disgusting. The issue is not whether the water was hot or cold. The issue is how far you are from the source. And just so with holiness. So by giving us the name, the Lord who sanctifies, the Lord who makes holy, what we come to see is that God himself is the only source of holiness. That's what he's trying to reveal to us. And so the name itself then gives us a reflection on who the character of God is, who God himself is. In Ezekiel 37, for instance, we have God bringing his scattered people back to the land as one new people under one new king, rescued from their idolatry. And by the time we get to verse 26, we see, I will make a covenant of peace with them, God will. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. And so it's a wonderful truth about who God himself is, that he's the God who sanctifies. He's the God who redeems. He's the God who makes holy. And there are a myriad of other names for God in the scriptures. But what they all have in common is that they reveal who God is. So what does it mean to hallow? Well, it means to show great reverence, great importance, to respect. And so it's important to recognize that it belongs to this holiness, sanctification word group that we've just kind of been dealing with a little bit with the name of God who sanctifies, God who makes holy. So what does it mean to pray that God's name be hallowed or be hallowed? Pardon the southern pronunciation. To hallow the name is to hallow the being. That's the first thing that needs to be said. So when we hallow God's name, we're hallowing God himself. We're respecting God. So in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question and answer is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's our ultimate purpose. The problem with us, of course, as fallen humanity, is that we don't. That's what we were made to do, and we reject it. And so there can never be actual, there can never be actual happiness, actual fulfillment, until we come to recognize and fulfill, live into the purpose that we were given, the purpose that we were made for. If you use a spoon as a shovel, it's never gonna quite live up to it, right? To pray that God's name be hallowed is to pray for more people to come to know Christ, for more people to be reborn, to be given eyes that see and hearts that love God, so that more people come to see God for who he is. More people come to respect and to look to God, to hold him in this place of respect where he belongs, to give glory to him. It's to pray for more of redeemed humanity to continue in our walk of sanctification, that we ourselves would be brought to love and to reverence God more in the way that we ought to. There's still those remnants of sin within us, right? And ultimately, it's to pray for a renewed and a redeemed earth where God is at the center of everything, precisely as he should be. And that's the majesty of the way that Jesus structures this first petition. He could just as easily say, help us to pray that we would hallow God's name. Help us to pray that we would keep God in the center of things. But he doesn't do that. The petition itself keeps God at the center of everything. The second petition that we see is, your kingdom come. And this is another one of those really broad theological topics that I have to fight the urge to go off on rabbit trails. But what is the nature of the kingdom? When I started doing the Sunday school class here, I did like 9 months on what is the kingdom of God, kind of following it through the scriptures. I'm going to try to do it in like 5 minutes. So as we said a moment ago, we know everybody does not hallow God's name. And just as fallen humanity has no respect for God's name, they rebel against God's rule. Right? So God has created an order, a way that we're to live. So God himself is at the top. He created humanity as his vice regents to rule over all of the world and to give glory to him. That's why many theologians will speak of humanity as the crowning jewel of God's creation. There's something special about mankind. And yet, it makes it that much more abominable that it's mankind that rebelled. It's us, the crown jewel of God's creation, who rebelled against him, who turned against him, and who has taken everything else with us. We threw a wrench in the entire structure that God put in this new created order. And so then almost the entire rest of the Bible has to do with, how then can that be made right? How then can this order be reestablished with God with God as the king over everything? And the entire Bible, and Matthew's recounting of the gospel in particular, is replete with royal overtones, right? So we get the Old Testament monarchy, even in sense, to teach us about what is the proper way in which we understand God's rule over the created order. So if we look at just the gospel according to Matthew, right? Well, you don't have to go very far to start picking up on royal overtones. The very first chapter starts out with the genealogy. What's the point of the genealogy? That Jesus is the promised seed of the line of Abraham coming through David, the king. It's worth noting that we're told that there are 14 generations from Abraham to David and 14 generations from David to Jesus. The significance of that, it's a stylized genealogy. But the significance of that is that David, if you spell out David, there's a system in ancient Hebrew that people liked to play with. Because in many of the ancient languages, you didn't actually have different characters for numbers. So like we have A as a letter and 1 as a number. For them, it would basically be A as a letter and the number 1 you wrote as A prime. Which means that every letter has a number value. So if you take David and you spell it out and you add up all of the numbers, it comes out to 14. So even the structure of that genealogy is intended to point us back to the fact that Jesus is the king. He's the greater David. In the Beatitudes, Jesus tells us that the poor in spirit, that those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are blessed because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How many of Jesus' parables center on life in the kingdom of God? The parable of the sower, the wheat and the tares, the unforgiving servant, the sheep and the goats, the laborers in the vineyard. And that's a very, very small sampling. What's more, we know that Jesus' kingship is ironically shown in his crucifixion and his resurrection. Right? He's beaten, he's mocked, he's crowned with a crown of thorns and a scarlet robe, and beaten all the while being proclaimed, "Hail the King of the Jews." He's crucified with a sign over his head saying, "The King of the Jews." And yet the reality is, within Matthew's gospel, Jesus knows, Matthew knows, and Matthew's readers know that this Jesus really is the king. I think where we really see this royal imagery come to its fulfillment is in the revelation of John, where we see Jesus in chapter 5 revealed as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's revealed also as the sacrificial lamb in the same image. He's both this ruling king and the sacrificial cost of redeeming a people for God. And they're both tied up together. By the time we get to Revelation 11, chapter verse 15, the seventh angel blows his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The point is, there's a kingdom of God that is coming. And yet, we don't see this uncontested reign of God right now, do we? What we have is the kingdom in seed form. I wish I remembered who I got that from, but I like the imagery. What's neat about the imagery of the kingdom in seed form is that even if you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, right? One of the things that we see is that seed reproduces true. So the trees or whatever in Genesis 1 and 2 make seed. And the seed comes out just like what made it. Everything that's necessary to make a tree is contained in that seed. Everything that's necessary for the seed of the woman is contained in that seed. Mankind comes from it. And so, everything that's necessary for the kingdom is already here. And yet, we don't see it in its full form. We have, on the one hand, we can say, right, that the battle is already won. Death is already defeated. It was defeated on the cross. And yet, we still see death. But we know that one day we won't. Everything that we find in the kingdom, everything we find promised in Scripture about what the kingdom will be like is already here in some sense. And yet, there's also still an enemy. There's still an opposition. The kingdom is still coming. It's much like that time when David has been crowned king. He's been anointed king by God's prophet. And yet, he's not in Jerusalem reigning. It takes some time for that to actually come about. And that's just, I think that's very similar to what we see happening with the reign of King Jesus. The battle's won. He's already been anointed. He's already been crowned. And yet, there's still opposition. It still hasn't been brought to its final fruition. So what does it mean to pray that the kingdom come while we're still in this king seed or seed kingdom state? Well, I'm sure it's not going to come as a great surprise to learn that this petition is not totally unrelated to the one that came before it, right? There tends to be a logical flow here. But I think it looks like seeking out and bowing to God's will as our sovereign Lord. So in praying that the kingdom come, part of what that looks like is diligently spending time in the Word of God, seeking to meditate on His Word, and praying that others do the same, praying that He would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we can reflect what it is that He has revealed of His will, and living into it as far as it's possible for us to do so. It looks like recognizing those places where His Word contradicts what I want to think or what I want to believe, and choosing to believe Him over myself, taking it to Him in prayer, asking Him to help change my mind and help me to like it. I think many people have stories about when they first come across the doctrines of grace, especially as Americans. We naturally back away from those. And yet the reality is that if we read through books like Ephesians, it's written on every page. The question is, am I willing to let God's word overrule what I want to be true? Am I willing to let God be God, or am I going to insist on sitting on His throne? I think it looks like seeking to spread of the gospel message in evangelism and discipleship. Because God has ordained our participation in His kingdom. He's ordained our participation in building His kingdom through the sharing of His gospel message, both to those who don't believe and to those who are growing in their faith, which should be all of us. It looks like praying for the return of Jesus Christ our Lord, because that'll be the moment when we actually see Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in all of His royal glory. That will be the moment when we actually see the kingdom in its final form. And so the third petition is tied in pretty closely with these. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the question then is, what's the nature of God's will that Jesus references here? Again, another one of those broad topics that I can wax on for entirely too long. So, I'm going to keep this as simple as I can. The Bible speaks about God's will in different ways. Theologians then like to take that and parse it out really, really small. There are three large groups that I think are really helpful for us to look at. If you don't get the name for the different groups, don't worry about it. The name's not important. The first one is what I will call God's sovereign or declarative will. God says it and it is. God says, let there be light, and there's light. Simple as that. The second is what they refer to as God's will of disposition. Normally you'll hear this as the third group, but for our purposes today, God's will of disposition. It kind of reads like, it would be nice if whatever. So statements like 2 Peter 3:9, where we're told God doesn't wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And yet, we know that that's within God's power if He really wanted to decree that, right? But for some reason, that's not what we wind up seeing. Everyone doesn't reach repentance. And so the reality is that it can't possibly be his sovereign or declarative will. The best way, I think, to read it then is, again, kind of, it would be nice if everyone reached repentance. It would be nice if no one should perish. And yet, there are other needs that must be met. The third group is the group I think we're dealing with, and that's what I'm going to call God's prescriptive will. The prescriptive will is essentially what we find in the law. So God says, here's how you ought to live. But he doesn't compel our obedience in the short term, right? He doesn't force us to live in that way. What he does do is allow us to go seek after our own ways for a while with the promise that there is judgment, there will be payment and recompense for the way that we have chosen to live. And so the people of Israel seek after the Baals and the Asherahs for hundreds of years before God finally brings down Jerusalem and drags all of his people off into exile for only a remnant to ever return. And so it's not that God's will is void in that matter. He's told us how to live, and we've chosen to live in rebellion to it. And there's punishment when that happens. And yet, God's not going to compel it on us. So the question then is, how is God's will carried out in heaven? Well, I think there are... Let me say this first. There are three ways I think you can look at this. The first way is to look at it as your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, almost as parallel to your kingdom come. If those two are the same thing, I don't know why you repeat it. So I'm leaving that option aside. But it is a fair reading of the text. So how is God's will carried out in heaven? The two big distinctions that stand out to me are that God's will is carried out with great joy. There's no hint of compulsion. There's no ulterior motives. There's no... People want to seek God. And so they carry out his will with great joy. There's also no other people around them who are wanting to do things that are in opposition to the will of God. Not in heaven. And so there's no background of evil that makes their actions stand out. And yet, here on earth, we find that sin makes us obey begrudgingly. I don't know about you. Sometimes I don't feel like reading my Bible this morning. But the reality is, I need to. Some mornings, I don't feel like praying. But I need to. And obeying begrudgingly, in some sense, I think is better than not obeying. And yet, the reality is, we ought to obey because we want to. We ought to take joy in those things from start to finish. And we are surrounded by sin, our own and everyone else's. And it makes the way that we live and the way that we interact with others reflect our actions. It makes us stand out like that city on a hill, like that lamp on a table. But because we don't live in the way of the world around us. And so the reality is that at least right now, God's will is not carried out on earth as it is in heaven. But we ought to pray that it will be. So as we look at these three petitions, how should we pray? Well, we ought to pray that all of the created order be brought to live in the way that it was made. We ought to live in the way that we were created, for the purpose that we were created. To give honor and glory to our Creator and Redeemer. To seek to live into his will with joy, to seek to commune with him, and long for the day when we will see his face as Moses was not allowed, with joy. We ought to pray that we may participate with God in his redemptive work of evangelism and discipleship, in building his kingdom for his glory, not ours. And we ought to pray in line with the Bible and with the early church that our Lord would come soon. It's one of the most common prayers that we find in all of the epistles. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. And so with that, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this time to come together as your people and to open your word and to be encouraged and be fed by it, Lord. I pray that you would help us to take this message to